Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord God, for the little bit of rain that we might have had, and also the blue skies this morning. Lord, there's so much to be thankful for, and we just want to thank you for this time. Lord, may you be here with us. Speak to us, Lord God, and may it be your Holy Spirit that speaks truth into our lives and in our hearts, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ever had one of those days where you wake up and you actually are feeling good? You wake up and it's almost like you wake up with a smile on your face. You're like, you know what? I have a feeling this is going to be a good day. No, I'm not going to sing that song, but you're feeling it, right? When you get ready, how many of you get ready listening to music? Any of you? I used to get ready to listen to music all the time. I used to turn on the radio. Now no one really listens to the radio for music as much anymore. But you remember those mornings when you wake up and you're listening to music and your favorite song comes on? You're like, oh, this is going to be a pretty good day. You get ready, shower and all that stuff, and it's a good hair day. Your hair is cooperating with you. The hair is in place just like you like it. And you're getting ready, you make a good cup of coffee, you go outside, and the birds are literally singing. You're like, wow, this is feeling good. You get in your car, you're driving a car, and you make every signal light. You're like, oh, this is good. No traffic. You get to work, you go to work, and your coworkers are like all friendly to you. And even the unfriendly coworkers are leaving you alone. And you're like, oh, this day is going well. Your work day is going well. You're even catching yourself talking to God. And you're not complaining. You're like, wow, this day is going great. Your work day is over. You get in the car. You had such a good day that you're looking forward to going home and seeing your wife and your kids. Like, you know what? It's going to be a good day when I go home too. You're driving on the freeway. You're just coasting. You're listening to music. You look in the rearview mirror. Some guy is speeding off. It goes right in your rear end. You're tailgating you. And you're like, you know what? I am not going to let that bother me. They zoom around you. And as they pass you, they give you the one finger salute. And you look at them. And you just wave, God bless you. Because this is not going to bother your day. And they zoom past you and cut you off and they speed off. You get off the freeway. You're going into traffic. You're going into the lane. And you're in the far right lane. And somebody who wants to make a right turn slowly turns into your lane. And you're feeling a little high blood pressure at this point. But you know what? You're not going to let it bother you. They're driving a little slower than you would have liked to. They're impeding your flow. And they just make the traffic light, but you know what? You have to hit the brakes because they drove a little slow. And just as you brake, bam, car behind you rear ends you. They get out of the car all belligerent, complaining about you because you didn't hit the light. I don't know how many of you have ever had one of those days. No, I did not just have one of those days, just so you know. But how many of us could relate to a day similar to that? The 10 hours prior to that day, in that day, all intents and purposes, you would have said, that was a blessed day. It was a good day. But that 40 minutes of the day winding down ruins your day. I don't know how many of us can relate to that. By the way, that story probably is a little snippets of every little thing that bothers me. There are little pet peeves. But how many of us can relate to a day like that? All right. How many of us can relate? We're looking back at the end of the year. How many of us can relate that just sounds like my whole year? Perhaps. Right? Title of the message is Count Your Blessings, and this week we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. And there's going to be a lot of celebration. There's going to be parades. There's going to be football games. There's going to be cooking. There's going to be shopping and all those things. And how much of that is going to distract us from feeling thankful? How much time are we going to really spend feeling thankful this Thanksgiving, right? Count your blessings. How many of us have heard that phrase, count your blessings? Believe it or not, they picked that song before I picked the title of the message. I didn't even know the title of their song. They didn't know the title of my message, but it turns out to be the same title. You can count your blessings in relation to your troubles, but which weighs more? You may be able to count more blessings in your life than troubles, but which weighs more heavily? Oftentimes, the few troubles we have weighs heavier than the blessings that we can count. Does the weight of your troubles weigh heavier than the blessings? Looking back on the year, you may be able to count more blessings than troubles, but those limited number of troubles can weigh so heavily, right? They can cloud our vision, they can distract our focus, and it could even discourage our hope. Why do I bring that up? We're looking at the life of Jacob. We're finishing the last kind of chapter of Jacob's life where he's the main character. We're going to move on, and where the focus is going to turn to his children. But we've been looking at the life of Jacob. We saw the era of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when we look at Jacob's life, I think it's safe to say we can describe their life as very highs and lows. And Jacob's life is like a roller coaster. It goes high, but then it goes very low, right? Let me just summarize some of the things that we've looked at Jacob's life thus far. I'm going to summarize from all the way previously from chapters all the way through. We'll cover verses chapters 34 to 36 today. But just look at some of the things that we've seen in Jacob's life. He was born into a situation where he was favored by his mother, while his brother, twin brother, was favored by his father, right? We saw later he manages to take advantage of his brother by convincing him to sell his birthright for some food. Remember that? He deceives his father into blessing him instead of his brother, in essence, stealing his brother's blessing. In turn, he runs away from his vengeful brother, fearing for his life. God reveals himself on the way in a dream. And in this dream, he promises blessings, echoing the covenant God made with Abraham and Isaac. Then we see when he gets to his destination, what happens? He meets the love of his life. It was like almost love at first sight. So much so that he says, I will commit to working 7 years. He's talking to his uncle. I know this family dynamic is kind of weird, but just bear with the biblical times. He says, I'll commit to working 7 years if I can marry your daughter. So what does he do? He works 7 years just so he can marry Rachel. But what ends up happening? He's deceived by his uncle, and he's forced to marry the older daughter instead. So he marries Leah, but also he loves Rachel so much, he says, I'll commit to 7 more years if I can marry Rachel as well. And so he did. But in his time with Laban, he's taken advantage of by his uncle for years. Still, we see the Lord blesses Jacob and his uncle in prosperity. So they're all blessed by that. The Lord reveals to Jacob in a dream, he says, it's time to return home. So he escapes with his family and his possessions, unbeknownst to his uncle. He does not tell his uncle that he's taking his family and his possessions, and they're leaving. Also, what happens that Jacob's not aware of? Rachel steals her father's household idols, and Jacob has no idea. And so they all escape. On the way, Laban pursues Jacob, but in that pursuit, the Lord warns Laban, protecting Jacob. Okay, so the Lord warns Laban. Laban catches up to Jacob. Laban says, all right, look, why'd you do this? But he says, look, look. All right, you're going to do your thing, but I just want my household idols back. I'm going to search for them, right? Well, Jacob's like, he has no idea what's going on. So Jacob pronounces death upon anyone who has possessions of those idols. Jacob has no idea what's going on. Jacob ends up making a covenant with his uncle. His uncle leaves, but now Jacob is what? He's facing the potential threat of encountering his brother. Last time he saw him 20 years ago, his brother wanted to kill him, right? So Jacob fears for his eventual encounter with his brother. The Lord blesses Jacob. After Jacob strives with the messenger of God, whether it was a Christophany or whether it's an angel, it's debated or not, what it may be, but the Lord, or Jacob strives with the Lord in some way. The Lord reveals that he's changing his identity. He gives him a new name of Israel. God protects him, blesses him. So what happens? Esau and Jacob reconcile, right? That's where we left off. And a story that ends like that, you may think, wow, maybe Jacob's life is turning for the better, right? A story that could have ended in bitter vengeance. We saw gracious reconciliation between these two brothers. So you would think possibly if you would end there, you're like, wow, Jacob's life is turning a corner. A couple of messages ago, I mentioned family drama, right? How family drama tends to cut deeper because it potentially affects generations. Troubles between parents doesn't just exist in a vacuum. Right? If for those of us who are married, you may be able to relate. You try to protect your kids from any conflicts. So sometimes your kids may have no idea what's going on between mom and dad. But those conflicts don't exist in a vacuum. And oftentimes in family drama, family problems and troubles, it affects the kids. It could even affect the grandkids, right? And if you look at Jacob's life, Jacob had 12 children at this point, 11 sons, one daughter with four different women. How many of us think that's going to go smoothly, right? You would think that there's going to be some family dynamic complications there. I would think there's going to be some issues among the siblings even, right? We're going to see more of this drama and this trouble, Jacob's troubles in the family situation bleed into even the relationships between the siblings. We move on and we get to chapter 34, and we have some young ears in the audience here, in the congregation here, so I'm going to have to try to tackle this very discreetly. I'm not going to read over through chapter 34, but again, as I mentioned, some passages in the Bible is not rated G or PG or PG-13, and some are pretty graphic. So I'm going to just cover this in real quickly and say this. Jacob and his family is in the area of Canaan. They're living among some of the locals, and there's a local Hivite man who saw Jacob's daughter, Dinah, is attracted to her so much so, seizes her, and has his way with her. And you can understand what I'm saying by that. But not only does that, but he looks and sees her, he becomes infatuated with her. He thinks he loves her and says, I want to marry her. And he tries to sweet talk her. So he goes to Jacob and says, or he goes to his father and says, I want you to get her for me. And so Jacob hears what happens, how Shechem violated his daughter. But Jacob doesn't do anything. He doesn't tell his sons, Dinah's brothers, what happened. They were out in the field. But when they come back from the field and heard what happened to their sister, they're incensed. They're enraged. But Shechem insists, name your price. Name your price. I want her as a wife. So the brothers made a deal. So, okay, tell you what. All you men, all the men of your city, you're uncircumcised. You get circumcised, then we'll make this kind of deal, this treaty deal. We can have, you know, our children and your children, and then kind of have a whole marriage, whole situation, have a little contract, a little treaty thing. So the men at the time, or Shechem and his father, agreed and was able to convince the men of the city to do that, to follow through. So they do the thing, they're recovering, and what happens? Two of Jacob's sons goes on the third day of recovering, they go and kill all the men of the city. Not only that, they pillage and loot the city. Jacob's brother deceives Shechem and his father. And here's Jacob's response. Chapter 34, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men, being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." But they said to him, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" So here's Jacob's response. Here's a father's response. But it seems like he appears to be more concerned with his relations with the men of the region than the violation of his daughter. There's no cultural excuse because her brothers were rightfully incensed. They were enraged, understandably, rightfully so. They were bloodthirsty. And Jacob will address this with his sons later on in chapter 49 as he is close to passing himself. But once again, we see with Jacob's family, it's plagued with deception. In Jacob's family. And we see it with his sons. They pull over this thing on the men. They lie, they deceive these men, and they end up murdering all the men of the city. But still, right, we're going down, but also we're going to go up. Not all is bad with Jacob. Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had, and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. And as they journeyed there, there was a great terror upon the cities that which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him, and he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. I'll stop there. So valleys, and here's a peak. God instructs Jacob, "I want you to take your family and go to Bethel. Go there and build an altar there for me." This time, God instructs Jacob to build this altar. But before Jacob goes, he does something that not even God instructed him to do. What did he do? He told his household, all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." Now let's look at this situation here. Is Jacob referring to the household idols that Rachel stole? Perhaps. Maybe even likely, right? Up until this point, we have no indication that Jacob was aware that Rachel stole it. But you can imagine probably he found out at some point in time that Rachel did that, right? Perhaps living in that area, they were influenced by all the other peoples with their own idols. And it infiltrated his family, infiltrated his household, right? He says, "All right, we need to get rid of those things." Now, I read this passage and it made me think, I don't know if you ever thought of this. How many of you, if you had to evacuate your house in a moment, you only had a few minutes, what would you take with you? What are some of the things you would make sure you grabbed with you? Right? I'll get my hard drives, my external hard drives, because it has all my family pictures and videos. I'll get my laptop because that has all, you know, my other like sermons and all that kind of stuff there. I'll get my Bible because this is like years of note-taking. I don't know, what else would you grab? What are some of the most valuable things you want to make sure wherever you move to, wherever you go, you're going to take these things with you? What would you take? Let me ask you another question. If you can leave something in your life behind as you move on to a new chapter, what would you leave behind? If you could, if you knew you're going to move on to a new chapter, what do you wish you can leave behind? Are there things that you wish you could just bury and leave behind and let go of? I don't know what that may be. Are there things that we need to leave behind this year? Some of these things happen, you're like, you know what, I need a new chapter. Maybe I don't need to take these with me, right? Interestingly, Rachel stole her father's idols, hid them by sitting on them. Remember that? She grabbed and put it in a sack, and she sat on it to hide them. And now, kind of ironically, interestingly, Jacob gets all his idols and buries them in the ground. Notice what also Jacob says, right? Jacob commands them, put away the foreign gods, but he also commands them to purify yourselves and change your garments. Think of what Jacob says. Get all those household idols. We're going to bury them. We're going to leave them here. Purify yourself and change what you're wearing. Does that ring any bells to anybody? Does that sound a little familiar? Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talking to the church. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, you literally take it off, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The picture Paul is saying for us as believers in Christ, we take off the old self, all those things, the sinfulness self, we take it off and we leave it. And we put on the newness of Christ. It's interesting that we have this picture of Jacob here. I've been talking all this time in our study about foreshadowing, right? We see a foreshadowing of God's plan. We see a foreshadowing of what God's going to do in his promises. And we have this interesting picture here. This word for purify is the first mention of purify in the Bible at this point. And here it is, this passage we probably could read over and overlook. Jacob tells us his household before he goes to this place that God had promised his father, his grandfather, and now himself. He says, purify yourselves. Change your clothes. Because we're going to go up, and I'm going to make an altar there to God. I think it's an interesting foreshadowing of what God is going to do, his real plan of redemption. Before Jacob returns to the land God promised, he charges them to do this. But Jacob also acknowledges that God answered him in his time of distress and was with him wherever he journeyed. I want you to think about that for a second. Jacob says, the Lord answered my prayers in the time of my distress, and he was with me wherever I went. Now, why is that meaningful? Remember, we just looked at the whole list of things in Jacob's life. How many of those things would you have considered were troubles? How many of you would have considered them blessings? How many would have said the troubles seem to outnumber the blessings? If you lived Jacob's life, how many would say the troubles outweighed the blessings, perhaps? I think many of us would, if we experienced that thing, or we could experience our own troubles, we would perhaps say, did God answer my prayers in my time of distress? Was God truly with me everywhere I journeyed? Yet here's Jacob at this point in time. He says, the Lord answered my prayers in my time of distress. It didn't mean he didn't go on to more distress, right? But the Lord was with me wherever I journeyed. Now, if you were to stop here in Jacob's life, I think we'd feel optimistic about Jacob's life again, right? Went down, now we're up at a peak. If the story ended with Jacob's life right here, God's promises, okay. Happy ending, happy story, right? Go on to verse 8. What do we find out? His mother, Rebekah, had a nurse, and she passes away, and she's buried below Bethel under an oak. But you may not have noticed, or maybe you have noticed, we have no mention of Rebekah, Jacob's mother. We have the mention of Rebekah's nurse's death, but we have no mention of Rebekah's death. We don't have a picture of him reuniting with his mom. Remember the last time we saw Jacob with his mom? Rebekah had the plan to deceive her husband, and he goes and he flees for his life. She anticipated that he would return, but we don't get the picture of the reunion with his mother. We don't know when she died. Perhaps that's an indication that Rebekah's actions were not honoring to God. Her plan of deception was not as God had intended. That's speculation. Chapter 35, verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again, and he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and the kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, and he also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God has spoken with him Bethel. So here again we see God appears to Jacob, confirms again his new identity as Israel. The Lord confirms the covenant of promise with Jacob, the same promises he made with Abraham, Isaac, and now with Jacob. And Jacob builds this pillar to God. So he falls through, he honors God. Verse 16, then they journey from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. And it came about when she was in severe labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you have another son. And it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Now, I don't know, perhaps nothing encapsulates the highs and lows of Jacob's life than this tragedy here. Here's Rachel, the wife whom Jacob loves. Right? Of the four women, it was said that he loved Rachel. So much so that he worked for 7 years, actually 14 years, right? He positioned her, right? When he was facing potential threat from his brother, he positioned her and her son in the back, furthest away from the threats. The maidservants of their sons, Leah and her sons, and Rachel was in the back for protection. And she would finally be able to give him another son. But tragically, dies after birth. Boy, does that not encapsulate Jacob's life? What moment should be a great joy becomes great sorrow, right? It's interesting, we go back to Jacob's rash, thoughtless words to Laban. When Laban was looking for his idols, and Jacob was like, "There's no, I didn't take your idols." And what does he say? "The one whom you find your God shall not live." It's ironic. Jacob once took advantage of his brother's rash decision. It was his brother's rash decision. He was so hungry, he's like, "You know what? I'll give you my birthright. Let me just have some food." And here we have Jacob, and his rash decision is reaping the consequences of those words when he said, "Whoever you find, whoever has those idols, may they not live." Little did he know that his wife, the one he loved, had the idols. To add to a long list of troubles, you think, "Oh man, it's certainly his troubles are going to be over there, right?" Add to a long list of troubles, Jacob's oldest son, Reuben, violates his mother's maidservant, Leah's maidservant as well. And Jacob will deal with that later on in Genesis 49. Last but not least, chapter 35, verse 27. "And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath-Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had journeyed or sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." So here we see Isaac finally passes. Isaac's death is described similar to his father and half-brother Ishmael. We saw Abraham, he lived 175 years, and what was said of Abraham, "And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life." Remember that? "And he was gathered to his people." And here we see Ishmael, he lived 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Last part of Jacob's life, we'll see. Chapter 36. Esau, chapter 36 talks about Esau's descendants, and we're not going to go over that. But just want to read a couple of verses in chapter 36. "Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of all their livestock." Why do I bring that up? What does that remind you of? Remember when Abraham, or when it was Abram and Lot, his nephew, God blessed them so much that they had so much life, so much things that there was no room for them, and so they parted ways. Here we see Jacob and Esau, they were so blessed by God, there was no room for them. So Esau parted ways, and he went down further south, and he lived. He lived which would be known as Edom, right? Jacob's troubles and drama. Why did it add all those details? There was a lot of troubles there, isn't there? A lot of blessings and a lot of troubles. And we're going to see that his troubles will not end. It's going to pass down to his children as well. But as I mentioned earlier, if Jacob were to count his blessings and count his troubles, which would you say would be outnumbered? What would outnumber his blessings or his troubles? I think many of us would probably say his troubles outnumbered his blessings. I can't imagine living that life, right? Some of the things were a result from his actions. Some of it was a result of actions done to him, right? Would Jacob say his troubles outweighed his blessings? Did his troubles outweigh his blessings? I go back to what Jacob told his family. "I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." That is quite a thing to say after all Jacob went through in his life up to that point, right? That he said, you know what? The Lord answered my prayers and my time of my distress. And he was with me wherever I went. Wherever I went. And I'm not sure if it was, I don't think it was any easier for Jacob to arrive to that conclusion as it would be for us. Can we recognize God's blessings among the troubles that come our way? Can God's blessings outweigh the heaviness of our troubles? Think about that. Why do I bring that? Why is this important? The effects of ungratefulness sours the heart towards God. Right? The effects of ungratefulness sours our hearts towards God. Now you may ask, well, what if it's hard to feel thankful when troubles are just too overwhelming? Pastor Mike, life is just too much. There's too much weight of troubles. How can I feel thankful in this time? I had to think about this. And I thought, you know what? This is when ungratefulness is most dangerous. Ungratefulness is most dangerous when it does feel like it's so overwhelming. Why do I say that? Ungratefulness blinds us to what God is doing. When we are ungrateful, it's so hard to see what God is doing in the moments. It's hard for us to see what God is doing in our life and even around us. When we're ungrateful, we can't see what God is doing and can't see God in our moments. And ungratefulness demands for what God is not doing. When we're ungrateful to God in those moments, we're so concentrated on what God is not doing in our life. God, why aren't you doing these things? Why aren't you responding in this way? How come these things are happening as they are? Right? It blinds us to see what God is doing in the situation, and it demands for what God is not doing. And ungratefulness leads us astray from God's provision. When we're ungrateful, it leads us astray from what God is providing for us, what he has provided for us in the moment, in the time. So we can't see it. We can't see God's provision. What God is doing in the moment, in our time of distress. We're so focused on other things, what God's not providing. And then ungratefulness feeds the appetite for the forbidden and what does not belong to us. When we're ungrateful to God, we often desire what is forbidden, often desire the things that we should not have or maybe he has not given us. And also, we end up desiring what does not belong to us. If God has not blessed us with it, perhaps there's a reason. Maybe it's not time. Maybe it's not in the moment. Maybe it won't be good for you. But when we're ungrateful to God, we're all concerned about what we don't have and what we have, what has not happened to us, then we begin to desire things that we should not desire. And in turn, we respond in ways that we should not respond. It's interesting, in Romans 1, Paul talks about the degrading of the man's sinful mind. And he mentions that though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It's interesting. When he talks about the order of a depraved mind, the degradation of the mind towards God, in the middle of that is they did not give thanks to God. They were not thankful. They were ungrateful for who God was and is and provided and did for them, they refuse to look and thank God. Thankfulness is something that we need to practice until it becomes who we are. Thankfulness is something we practice doing until it becomes something who we are. It's how we respond. Share a quick story. This week, Jamie came home from grocery shopping. Came home. And, you know, my routine, you know, I go, I look through, I help put things away, all the groceries and stuff. I look, and I casually look and see what kind of stuff she got, any treats, any of the good stuff, you know. And I didn't go through all the bags that night. But in the morning, I got up in the morning, I go and look on the one of the shelves. It was a jar of pickles. And much of you looking like, so? You don't understand that jar of pickles. You see, I am the only one in my house who likes eating a pickle, a jar of pickles. I could count on one hand, and my one hand has three fingers, perhaps, how many times we had a jar of pickles in our refrigerator. I looked at that jar of pickles, and you know what I did? We have a little family group chat. I took a picture of that jar of pickles, and I said, my wife loves me. Why? Because I noticed that, you know what, she saw the jar of pickles and said, you know what, Mike would want a jar of pickles because he never gets a jar of pickles. And I recognize, you know what, that was my way of saying, thank you. Thank you for getting me a jar of pickles. I was able to see the blessing. And you know what, it's a practice that we have. A practice to be able to see blessings, even in times of trouble, to see God providing and being there in our time of distress, to be able to see his blessings despite what's going on around. It takes practice to not see what he's not doing and seeing what he is doing. It takes practice to be able to be thankful for what he is providing and not what he's not giving to us. I'll close with these two verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. I don't think it's saying be thankful for the hardship, like what happened to you. Lord, thank you for getting me into a car accident. Thank you for this mistreatment of me. No, I don't think that's it. But being thankful to God in all circumstances. That's tough. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. The fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. You see the theme here. It is a practice for us to be willing to say, Lord, thank you that you are with me in this time of distress and trouble. Many people in their time of distress say, God, I don't feel you're with me, so I'm leaving. Not realizing that he was there with them in that time. What will help us with our thankfulness? I think we can learn a lot from Jacob's life. We could put away the things that hinders us, clean out what infects our minds, because it affects our thinking, it affects our attitude, it affects our desire. We have to desire what is pleasing to God. We have to desire the life that God desires for us to live. We want to be able to have our hearts right. But I believe if we practice being thankful, We will find more often than not the blessings will outweigh the troubles. Because even though we may be weighing heavy, we can see God in the moment in our lives working. That's something to be thankful for. You think of the years that happens. It may not happen in a moment. Maybe it takes years of practice. Maybe it takes years of seeing resolution and help in a way that we would hope for. But each step of the way to find the Lord being active in that moment. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Lord God, I know we all have troubles, and I know there are some troubles that weigh heavier than others. I know, Lord God, that it may seem like help will never come, or at least in the way we hope. But Lord, I pray that our troubles will not blind us from our blessings. Help us, Lord, to have a heart of gratitude that can see you, see what you are providing for us in the moment, in the time. A heart of gratitude that trusts you, that you'll be there with us in our time of distress and trouble to give us hope, to give us comfort, and give us peace, Lord. May we practice these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and let's worship together. Mm-hmm.